momentous prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And we look today at verses 20 through 23, which I want to read for you once more. And I'm reading this time from the New King James Version. In the 19th verse, we are told something about this great power of God working in us. And then also it is compared with His mighty power. And now I take up the text, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, the great point of this part of the prayer of the apostle is a request that God would open the eyes of the hearts of these Ephesian Christians so that they might begin to realize what an awesome thing it is that God has done in them. One of our greatest needs as Christians is really quite simple and yet often overlooked. It is our need to realize what awesome things God has already done in us and for us. And if you don't think that those things are awesome, then you need to realize that Paul is comparing that which God has wrought in us with the stupendous things that He has also wrought in Christ Jesus. For it is the same power that is working in us that worked in Christ when God raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, gave Him a place far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. Over the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at this from our side of that equation. But today, I want to look at it from His side of that equation so that we might again realize a little bit better how truly great and stupendous this mighty power is. First of all, then, the mighty power of God which is working in us is the same power which worked in Christ when God raised Him from the dead. Now, of course, we all know that. Jesus really was dead. And then on the third day, God raised Him back to life. And He not only raised Him back to life, but to a life that was a higher form of existence. I thought about that a few weeks ago when I stood there in the Scottish Highlands at the grave of my dear friend, the late Professor John Murray. The thought came to me, how wonderful it would have been if he could have got up out of that grave and walked and talked with me there in his homeland. And of course, that was done when our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. One of the great miracles of Jesus was the raising of his friend Lazarus from the grave. And Lazarus, who had been dead, got up and came out of the grave and had fellowship with the Lord and his disciples. But there is no indication in the Bible that that resurrection was to anything but the same kind of earthly life that Lazarus had known before. It is for this reason that the Bible rightly refers to Christ as the first fruits of them that slept. That is to say, first fruits in terms of the glorification of human nature of which he was the first to partake. For when God raised up Christ from the dead, he was not raised up merely to live again in the same mortality that had been his before, but rather God raised him up in immortality, which the Bible describes as the power of an endless life. Now, brothers and sisters, you will sometimes hear it said that we have immortal souls. And the idea there is that man, by nature, has one part of himself that is just naturally immortal. Well, that is not true. The Bible says that there is no one who is immortal by nature except God. God only is immortal, meaning completely free from any subjection to death. There is no subjection to death in our Lord Jesus Christ, either now, because when God raised him up from the dead, he raised him with the power of an endless life. Yes, you see, Jesus Christ was truly a man. And as a man, he was subject, as you and I are, to mortality. You don't need any more proof of that than the fact that Jesus died. He could never have died if he was not subject to mortality. But when God raised up Christ from the dead, he raised him up with an immortal life. And that means that Christ today, in his human nature, is no longer subject in any way to the dominion of death. And that means that the human nature of Christ has now been glorified so that he is immune to anything having to do with the power and dominion of death. Now imagine what great power it took for God to raise up a man who was under the dominion of death to a status of that kind in which he is no longer in any way subject to death's dominion. And then the second thing that we read in our text is that God enthroned this Jesus at his own right hand in heavenly places, which means nothing less than this: that God the Father has now invested Jesus our Lord with his own prestigious position. Jesus Christ is now enthroned with all of the glory and honor that belongs to the Father himself, and also with the Father's power. That is quite clear from the statement of the Apostle John, who says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." Now, if the Father loves Jesus Christ enough to give all things into his hands, that includes his own stupendous power. To me, it's a mind-boggling thing that a man right now sits at the throne of the universe in a glorified human nature, and that God Almighty himself has been willing to give over into the hands of that man all of his own divine authority and power over the entire universe. And that is why the Apostle Paul says he is reigning, and he must go on reigning until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he shall subdue, conquer, and destroy is death itself. And when the Lord Jesus has subdued all the enemies of God and of God's people, all of your enemies and mine, then he will deliver that kingdom up to the Father, that he may be all in all. I don't know how much you are fascinated by modern science fiction, but a lot of people are. And in the world of science fiction, all sorts of incredible things can be imagined. And one of the things that you constantly find in the science fiction of the 20th century is the idea that out there in that vast universe somewhere there may be beings far greater, far more glorious, far more powerful and mighty than puny little man. And you know, if all I knew about man is what I see in this world, I could believe it myself. But that's not all that I know about man, because I know from the Word of God that God Himself, incarnate in the flesh, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in His human nature, has been highly exalted and glorified at the right hand of God. And indeed, at this very moment, whatever there is out there in that universe, it is all subject to a man by the name of Jesus. That same one who once trod the dusty roads of Palestine to be our Savior. He is the one who now sits at the right hand of God with the power and authority to rule over the whole universe of Almighty God. And that is made doubly clear by the third thing that we read in our text, which is that His position today is far above, please note that, far above all principality and power and might and dominion that exists in the entire universe of reality. Now, there's a lot of things we don't know about the universe. I'm sure that God could show us every day throughout all eternity something new and mind-boggling from that great universe that He has created. We can't imagine the half, even the tenth of all the great and glorious things that God has done and is doing and will do out there in the vast universe that He has created. But we do know that one of the great principalities and powers in the universe of God is the dark principality and kingdom of Satan. And indeed, it is probable that outside of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is nothing in the universe greater than that rival dominion of the kingdom of Satan. We know that he is mighty, and we know that he at one time usurped a portion of that universe, becoming the God and Prince of this world. And we know that he has great wisdom and might, but I tell you that Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, has been exalted far above the principality and power and might and dominion of Satan. Even when he was on earth, before his work was finished, the demons recognized and were in awe of the power of Jesus. They pled with him not to send them before the time into the great abyss which awaits them. And Christ allowed them to go into the swine and down into the deep. And when Christ was about to die, he said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out. I saw Satan as lightning fallen from heaven." And we know that Christ Jesus, sitting upon the throne, has said to his people, "You will trample Satan underfoot shortly." Because the power and might and dominion of Christ is far above that of our enemy, the devil. But we should not forget either that there are many principalities and powers among the angels of God. Now, there may be other created beings besides the angels of God, at least we know for sure of their existence. And we know that there are archangels and angels of great might and power who have dominion under God. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that they are subordinate to our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, they are amazed at what he is doing, and they desire to look into and to understand the awesome things that belong only to the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might say to me, all of that is very reassuring, and I'm glad that all that can be said for now, but what about the future? And that, too, is a wonderful exhibit of the power of God which has been wrought in Christ. For all of this which has been given to him has been given to him not only for this age, but also for that which is to come. And I think that is one of the most reassuring things in all the Bible. For we know that even when Christ's mediatorial kingdom comes to an end, and it will, the day will come when he will offer that kingdom up to the Father. His work will all be done. And the kingdom of darkness will be completely subdued. And we will all be glorified in his likeness. And then when he offers that kingdom up to the Father will be all in all. But even then, in the eternal kingdom, when we will dwell with Christ in the presence of the Father in the new Jerusalem of God, even then, Jesus will still be seated at his right hand in heavenly places. And he will still stand far above all other principality and might. And every title or name of honor that is named to the end of eternity, which will never come. That is what God has given our Lord Jesus Christ. And it took stupendous power to do it. And then he adds a final touch, which to me is truly astounding. For when we ask, why did God give all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ? At least part of the answer is this. He did it in order that he might then give him, verse 22, as head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that means that Christ is not really complete without us. I wouldn't dare to say that if it wasn't stated in the Bible. Now, of course, as respects the divine nature of Christ, there is no thought that that can be augmented or completed by us. But my dear friends, the great mediator, Jesus Christ, is not just God, he's also man. And man is not complete as an individual by himself. God made man as a corporate being. He's part of a race, of an organism, of a body composed of a vast multitude. And that means that Christ could not really be complete as the head over all things in his human nature without us. And indeed, that's why God gave him to us. Having all that headship over the entire universe, God gave him to the church, which is his body, the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that means that in a certain wonderful way, the church is that which completes the significance and meaning of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is the head and Savior of his people. But it also means wonderful things for you and me, because it means that all these glorious things that are spoken of him also involve us. For if we are the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all, then everything that belongs to him also, in a very real, though dependent way, belongs also to us. And believe you me, those Ephesians needed to see that. You know where the Ephesians lived? They lived in the great city, which was the headquarters of the worship of Diana, one of the strongest idolatrous religions of the first century of the Roman Empire. And when they looked around themselves in that city, it wasn't the First Presbyterian Church that was the big church in that city. It was the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, that powerful pagan religion. And it almost seemed as if Satan's seat was right there in the city of Ephesus, and that his power was so overwhelmingly great that that little congregation of Christian people didn't have a chance against them. And so what Paul was really praying for those people in the church of Ephesus is what Elisha prayed for his servant when the mighty army of Syria, the Aramaeans, came down there and surrounded the city of Dothan. He was shaking in his boots, and God said, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see what's really there." And God opened his eyes, and to his absolute astonishment, he saw the chariots of God, the mighty chariots of fire, and they were infinitely greater and more mighty and more numerous than the chariots of the king of Syria. And that's what's wrong with the church today. Why is it so weak and powerless? Why are you so weak and powerless in your Christian life? Why do you so often give in to the age instead of fighting valiantly against it? Well, it's because your eyes haven't been opened, the eyes of your heart, to see and realize what God's great power has done in Christ. And that that same power is the power that is now working in you. Listen to Peter. Grace and peace will be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as his divine power has, and I could almost add the word already, given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. The amazing thing about that statement is the way in which everything is tied into knowledge and understanding. You've got to see what your resources are before you can begin to live in the power of them. Today, one of the great fears in the hearts of men is uncertainty with regard to the future. But if we once see the chariots of God, we know that we are safe for the future. Jesus Christ would never come here and lay down his life for his sheep and then go off to the kingdom of God in glory and forget them. He who laid down his life to save them, do you not think that on the right hand of God he will absolutely use that power relentlessly on their behalf to protect them and keep them and bring them where he is? Supposing that you were about to go out to the foreign field as a missionary, like some of our missionaries out there in Formosa and Japan and other parts of the world. Would you like to go if you didn't have the assurance of these mighty works of God? Imagine yourself like Daniel of old. Could you stand against the might of the great world kingdom of Babylon? Not if you didn't know the wonderful things that God's power has done. And that's what it takes today to give people the courage to suffer for Christ and the courage to be faithful to Him against all opposition. You have to believe. And in order to believe, God has to open your hearts, the eyes of your heart to understand it. I couldn't help but think a few weeks ago about World War II and the Battle of Britain. You can't see any scars to speak of today there, but we all know what a heroic stand they made, and those British people made that stand because they believed they were right. Well, we not only can take a stand because we know we're right, but we also have the revelation of God that gives us an ironclad guarantee that we will win. For we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And that brings me to my final point, which was Paul's concern for these Ephesians. Can other people see by the way you are living every day that your eyes have been opened? Does it really make that much of an impact on your life? You know, in biblical times too, there were people who professed the Christian faith, but then in the way they lived, they denied it. It just didn't have strength enough to really determine with power the way they were living. And I believe that's our number one problem today in the church in this country. Even the best of us only believe half of what God has revealed in His Word. And what we only believe with a half-hearted conviction. That's our trouble. And the more I study the Word of God, the more clearly I see that nothing in the whole universe can remedy this problem but for God Himself to answer the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. I'm a preacher. How I long to see the power of the Word of God make its impact upon people so that they're really changed, and you see in the way they live that the power of the gospel has hit them. But I always have to keep telling myself, you can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. You can preach the Word faithfully, day in and day out, and that in and of and by itself will not change anybody. Only God can do that. And when He does it, brothers and sisters, He exerts the same awesome power that He exerted when He raised up Christ from the dead. And so again and again I'm driven to pray to God, oh God, will You open their eyes? Will You touch them, Lord? Will You make them see? So that the eyes of their heart may be opened to the great work that God is doing and has done for His people. Now, of course, that's a humbling thing because you have to realize you can't do it in even one person. But then you think about it a little bit and you say, yes, but isn't that wonderful? It really is wonderful if you're a preacher to think about that, because then I know when Sunday comes, I can get up and preach. And there is nobody there that's too hard a case for God. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how stubborn you are or how much you may resist in your human nature. If God opens your eyes, you're going to see it. And if God opens your eyes so that you do see it, then your life is going to be different, because the mighty work of God in you is of the same quality and kind as that work which He did when He raised Jesus from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, and exalted Him far above all principalities and powers in this age and the age which is to come. So if there's any favor you could ever do me as a pastor, just pray for that. Pray that the sovereign God would be pleased to take human speech and add to it His infinite power, so that every one of us here might have the eyes of our hearts opened to see the greatness of God. May God grant it. Amen. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this great prayer of the Apostle for the Ephesians might, in Your condescending mercy, be counted also a prayer for the members of Bethel and for all who come to this place to hear the gospel. Lord God, open our eyes that we may see Your greatness. For then everything will be different. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.